You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Just a couple of announcements. One, if you're a guest, thank you for being here. I've met a lot of new people, particularly the last two Sundays, and more new people than I have met in a long time. So thank you guys in particular for being here. We hope you'll feel right at home. Thank you for worshiping with us. We don't want you just to be a number. You matter to us. We want to get to know you. So if you have 10 seconds, there's a white Connect card in the seat in front of you. If you just fill that out and give us a couple of basic things about yourself, and if you'll take that to the front or back welcome center, we got a book for you and a gift card to Chick-fil-A. Just our way of saying thank you for being here. Also, if you've been here for a while and you've not really gotten connected with people, maybe you're coming on Sundays, but you don't really know anybody, you're kind of on the outside looking in, we want to encourage you to get connected. And the two main ways to do that here is, number one, through our missional communities. Missional communities, it's our version of small groups that live on mission together. They meet in neighborhoods all throughout Davis County and Owensboro throughout the week. And so there's probably a group meeting in a neighborhood near you, if not in your neighborhood. So if you'll check missional communities on that card, we'll have somebody follow up with you. The second way, though, to get connected is through marriage ministry. It's one of our core values here. We think that marriage is a picture of the gospel of Christ. And so whether you're about to get married or whether you've been married for a year or 55 years, like some of you have, there's a place in marriage ministry for you at Pleasant Valley under the leadership of Pastor Brad Rhodes. So if you'll check marriage ministry, we can get you plugged into a group and a great way to strengthen your marriage, whether it's a bad marriage that you want to get good or already a good marriage that you want to be great for God's glory, we're going to help you do that and walk that journey with you. So check that and we'll follow up with you also. And the last thing I want to say, sorry for all the announcements, is next Sunday night we're having a commissioning and ordination service right here at 5:30. We want to invite all of you guys to come to that. We're going to worship in song, going to be preaching, and then we're going to be setting aside some 22 men to be new deacons at Pleasant Valley. We're going to be setting aside Pastor Will Troutman pastoring in Calhoun, Andy Norris to the gospel ministry who serves on staff here at Pleasant Valley. So come and support these folks and their spouses in many cases, giving their lives to gospel ministry. Next Sunday night, we'll lay hands on them and pray for them. We want all of you to be here if you can. Sunday night at 5:30. Well, today is week two of Jesus and Politics. And so I just want to start by reading our text for the day. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I just want to read it. I'm not going to really comment on it right now. We're going to come back and dig. But I just want to read it so that the Word of God will kind of set on our hearts and minds, and then we'll back into it. So 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit says, through the Apostle Paul, says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we, that's Christians, so he's writing to Christians in Ephesus here, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. I can't tell you how many people over the past few weeks have said to me, Jameis, why in the world do you want to talk about politics for 7 weeks? You're either incredibly courageous or you're incredibly stupid. And I think there's a little bit of both in there. Maybe it's a courageous stupidity to tackle this issue. But here's why we're dealing with this controversial subject matter for over a month. It's because this passage in 1 Timothy 2 says it's the will of God that governmental leaders, that the powers that be, that they lead in such a way that Christians are able to live our lives in a peaceful and quiet way without threat of persecution or losing our religious freedoms, for example. That is the will of God, that we would be able to live peaceful and quiet lives. And politics matter in shaping that. So, for example, Aaron and Melissa Klein, two Christian business owners in Oregon who own a bakery, are being forced out of a peaceful and quiet kind of Christian life that the Bible talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because they're in the middle of a massive lawsuit right now where their entire livelihood is at stake. Precisely because of their Christian consciences, they chose not to serve a wedding between two women. And so their very livelihood is being threatened because of their expression of their religious convictions. Just this summer, an Air Force veteran who served his country courageously for 33 years was prohibited from living a peaceful and quiet life as a veteran when he was forcibly removed by uniformed airmen from a military base because he used the name of God in a speech for a retirement ceremony of one of his colleagues. So this is a man who fought in our armed forces for 33 years and served his country faithfully so that we might have religious freedom, only to lose his own religious freedom the moment he mentions the name of God, forcibly removed from the platform in front of a room full of people. Last year, you'll remember the story of Atlanta Fire Chief Kelvin Cochran. I've had the joy of being in the room with him to hear his story. But he was prohibited from living a peaceful and quiet life as a Christian fireman when he was fired by the city of Atlanta, if you'll recall, for sharing his Christian views on sexuality in a devotional book that he wrote for men. And so the peaceful and quiet life that God says we ought to pray we would have because of the powers that be, that was taken away from Kelvin Cochran and his family there in Atlanta. And then you've got Christian educators right now, for example, in the state of California, who are on the verge of losing their ability as Christian educators to live a peaceful and quiet life in an incredibly important role in our state and nation, educating bright young minds in higher education, because of State Bill 1146 in California that will affect some 42 Christian universities and colleges in California, punishing them with a loss of state grants and other things if they refuse to compromise their traditional biblical views on marriage, gender, and sexuality. But, you know, you don't have to go to the West Coast. You don't have to go to the big city to see attacks on religious freedom. In fact, you can go just an hour and 40 minutes west to my old stomping grounds in Katy's, Kentucky, home of the world's largest country ham and biscuit. Very proudly I say that as we're moving towards the Country Ham Festival in a couple weeks. But in just the past few months, in Katy's, Kentucky, two stoplights, all one schoolhouse there together, Trigg County, Kentucky, rural Bible Belt. You've had two attacks in the past few months on religious freedom. For example, just 3 weeks ago, the Freedom From Religion Foundation sent a letter to our Trigg County clerk asking her to remove a painting, a mere painting of the Ten Commandments, saying if she didn't, a lawsuit's coming next. And then just a few months before that, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, same organization, came after our Trigg County judge, who's a friend of our family's, because he would not perform a wedding for an atheist couple, not even from Katy's, from some state far away who called him and said, we want you to marry us, but we don't want you to use the name of God in the ceremony. He said, I can't do that in good conscience because God made marriage and I can't marry you and not say God. And so now he's being threatened with potential lawsuits simply as a judge in a small community for expressing his religious convictions. So it's for, and I could stand here literally for hours and recite to you name after name after name after name and story after story of things just like this, where Christians just like you and I, everyday people, right before our very eyes, we're seeing religious freedom and liberty taken away from us so that we're not going to be experiencing, and I think in the years to come, this peaceful, quiet life that the Apostle Paul says we ought to pray for because of the powers that be. Now, here's the pushback. Some will push back and say, well, Jameis, the church should just focus on evangelism, not politics. Some Christians hold to this view. Just preach the gospel, just do evangelism, don't dabble into politics at all. And I'll admit, that sounds like a really spiritual view to have. I mean, on one level, it's hard to argue with the person who says, just preach the gospel. Like, we want to say amen on one hand, because we know that governmental policies can't change hearts. Only Jesus can change hearts. We know the road to heaven does not go through Frankfurt or Washington, D.C. The road to heaven goes to Jesus Christ alone, right? And so if we're not careful, we can go to one extreme, and some Christians and churches have done this, where we focus so much on politics and public square that we lose sight of the gospel itself, and we can forget quickly that we are Christians long before we're Americans. That our primary identity is not whether we're on the left or right or who we vote for, but our primary identity is in Jesus Christ alone, that we will pay taxes to Caesar, but we will not bow the knee to Caesar. We will bow the knee to Jesus Christ alone. So to be sure, making politics the main thing, kind of what a church is known for, and losing the centrality of the gospel of Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead, that is not the will of God for the church. This will not become an overtly political church where every Sunday I'm up here on some high horse talking about somebody in Washington. That is not our primary calling. However, we oftentimes overcorrect from that extreme and go to another unbiblical position that says we should only do evangelism and preach the gospel and seek to have no political influence at all. That is not the will of God. That is not biblical. So to be faithful Christians, we should seek to influence all areas of life, including public square, precisely because Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. Every state house, every local school board, every public restroom, from Main Street to Wall Street, it's all His. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's not one square inch of planet earth over which Christ isn't saying, I'm Lord and I'm King and I'm ruling and I'm reigning. This is why we care about politics. Think with me just for a moment and try to imagine what a nation or a country would look like if you were to all of a sudden remove all Christian influence on government and public square. Think about what it would look like if the Church of Christ were altogether silenced and Christian influence was no more. I'll tell you one thing, you could go to North Korea and see exactly what it would look like. But think about how many political issues facing our country today require some kind of moral compass. And I'll just give you a brief list. You'll see them here. There's 1,000. But war, the definition of marriage, immigration, which we're going to talk about in a few weeks, abortion, obviously, the right to view pornography, for example, in public places like the library. So that when your 7-year-old walks by and sees pornography from the 42-year-old weirdo looking at it there in public, all of a sudden politics matter, don't they? You better care about public policy, poverty, care for the environment, capital punishment, the education of our own children and state mandated teachings in our public school systems, in all of these areas and more, and those are just a few. You can't get away from making at least some kind of moral judgment. And so the case I want to make is that if Christians don't speak publicly about morality and ethical issues facing a nation, then who in the world will? Where will a nation learn right from wrong if not from the people of God? If Christians are not the nation's moral compass, then who will be? Hollywood? The media? Miley Cyrus? Planned Parenthood? Where are you going to learn right from wrong if it's not the people of God under the influence of the Word of God? So moral standards for a nation inevitably come from somewhere. Somebody is shaping the moral direction and trajectory of a nation. We're getting values from somebody somewhere. And if it's not from the people of God, as we're learned in the Word of God, then God help us. So I agree with professor and theologian Wayne Grudem, who's influenced me theologically as much as, if not more than anybody, when he comes to this conclusion on the matter of Jesus and politics. And Grudem writes, Christians should seek to influence civil government according to God's moral standards and God's purposes for government as revealed in the Bible. So Christians, if we don't make our voices heard, if we cower in a small private room, just with our Bibles and closest Christian friends, if we cower in being intimidated by the powers that be and don't allow our voices to be heard, I almost can promise you that if we choose not to be salt and light and make a difference, this nation will become totally unrecognizable for our grandchildren's generation. Brothers and sisters, in all seriousness, I mean, unless we've been hiding in a cave somewhere, we have to know that the United States of America is violently spinning out of control at an incredible speed so that you can't even keep up. And we have abandoned and are abandoning any sense of moral sanity. I agree with American historian Gertrude Himmelfrob when she writes, what was once stigmatized as deviant behavior is now tolerated and even sanctioned. What was once regarded as abnormal has been normalized. As deviancy is normalized, so what was once normal becomes deviant. The kind of family that has been regarded for centuries as natural and moral is now seen as pathological. This is the country in which we live. So I agree with Dr. Albert Mohler and others who say that we are in the middle of what they are calling a moral revolution. a moral revolution that is unlike anything anybody in our country's brief history have ever seen. So that we are having conversations right now as Christians that our grandparents and their parents would have never dreamt of. We are having conversations about public policies and laws that are altogether unthinkable for every Christian generation that's come before us. We have drifted so far. So that you've got millions of precious babies created in the image of God that are killed every year. And if that's not tragic enough, we've grown so accustomed to the mass execution that we no longer even hear their little cries. Brothers and sisters, when we become numb and desensitized to mass murder of the most vulnerable in our society, God help. Marriage has fallen under attack. So that a handful, literally, of Supreme Court justices has sought to redefine the institution of marriage, but not only for Christians, but for all people, religious or irreligious, have agreed upon for thousands of years of human history, without exception, that marriage is only between one man and one woman. It was unthinkable, even for pagans thousands of years ago, to even entertain the thought of marriage being anything but between only one man and one woman. And we're in the middle of this incredible revolution where it's happening so quickly, it's hard to imagine what's coming next. We're living in a nation where the trend is to tolerate anything and anybody except Christians who stand upon the Word of God. Christians are being placed in the most strange and inconsistent of positions as we've been asked, we've been mandated to tolerate everything but our own convictions. It's so inconsistent. It's so dumbfounding, it's hard to even imagine it. But it's happening right before us, and we're just rolling over in so many cases. Now, here's a common objection at this point. Well, James, that's all true. But James, it's also true historically, if you study church history, that some of the greatest growths of the Christian church have happened in the middle of persecution. So that when historically, the Christian church has thrived and multiplied the most when they have the least religious freedoms and liberty. So I've even heard Christian pastors say, we ought to pray for persecution, then the church will grow. Well, that sounds really spiritual. And absolutely, God uses persecution as a tool to refine and purify His church. And that will happen here. I mean, when it really starts hitting the fan, the attendance will probably shrink for a little while at most local churches because you will see who the true Christians are when there's a price to pay for faith. But so while historically it's true that the church tends to thrive in the middle of persecution, I don't see any indication in the Bible that that means we should pray for persecution or want persecution, and that it's certainly not God's will in the general sense. In fact, I think in 1 Timothy chapter 2 today, we see there's a general rule. God desires that His people be able to live a peaceful and quiet life in which they're able to function as Christians apart from governmental hindrance. So let's go back to our text, the 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to show you this. Paul here is writing to a young preacher boy named Timothy, who's pastoring this church at Ephesus. And notice how he instructs him. He says, first of all then, I urge. So notice, this is a sense of urgency. This matters deeply. Timothy, I urge that supplications, that just means request. It means asking God for something. Prayers, intercessions. Intercessions just means asking for God to move in other people's lives. And thanksgivings. First one, be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. So this was, 2,000 years ago or so. And so when Paul talks about kings and those in high positions, the 2016 equivalent in North America would be President Barack Obama and our vice president and our secretary of state and our U.S. senators and representatives and our governors and our mayors. So Paul here is calling Christians to pray for, intercede for, and give thanks for people in positions of leadership. You know, I think this may be one of the most disobeyed verses in all of the Bible. And it really didn't, strike me for the first time until early this morning. Notice, and I didn't highlight it on the screen, because when I sent the notes over to the ladies this week, I didn't even notice it. It shows my own sin. Notice that word thanksgivings in verse 1. Paul is saying, tell God thank you for those leading your nation. For kings and all those who are in high positions. This verse does not tell us to agree with our leaders on everything, clearly. It clearly doesn't tell us to bow the knee to them. But God does tell us to pray for them and even to give thanks for them. So, brothers and sisters, when was the last time we gave thanks to God for President Barack Obama? And I ask that question straight out of the scriptures. God said, I'm not asking you to, God is telling his people, pray for, give thanks for the king. Give thanks for those among you who are in positions of leadership. And for us, give thanks for President Barack Obama and his cabinet. And those serving alongside him. Those on the left and those on the right. Those that are Democrats and those that are Republicans. Those whose policies we almost disagree with altogether. And those who are about like us. Pray for all of them. You know what that word all means in the Greek? It means all. You know what I mean? Like sometimes we try to over-spiritualize things. Like I think a first grader could read this and say, I think I should tell God thank you for the people leading me. If we're not praying for our leaders and even giving thanks for them, then by definition, we're disobeying God and sinning against God. You're like, well, James, I don't even know what that looks like. How do I give thanks for a man or a woman or whoever who I disagree with so vehemently? And to be honest, I don't know exactly what that looks like. You got to take that up with the Holy Spirit and pray, because the same Holy Spirit that inspired this text that tells us to pray for them is the same one who will help you know how to pray for them. Just obey and do it. God will lead. But now I want us to see what I think is the main point of this passage of Scripture. Verse 1 and 2 again. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. So Paul tells us to pray for our leaders, presidents, senators, all that. But why should we pray for them? Pray for kings and all who are in high positions, verse 2, that we, Christians, here's the motivation behind the prayers. Here's the foundational reason for the prayers, that we, Christians, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the primary aim of the prayers for the kings and those in high positions is not primarily the well-being of those in authority, though I think we ought to pray for that. I prayed for Secretary Clinton, former Secretary Clinton, in her recent bout with pneumonia. Now, I don't agree with Hillary on a lot, but she's a human being made in the image of God, and so we ought to pray for her because she bears the image of God. She has human dignity. So we ought to pray for our leaders in that sense. But the main motivation for praying for our leaders isn't just that they'll be healthy on the campaign trail. The motivation, Paul says, for praying for those in positions of authority is the safety and peace of Christians, and that we might be able to function freely in the church because of those governing authorities' leadership and making of policies. So pray for your leaders and pray that they would make laws, that they would make policies that allow us to be Christians and to function freely without them getting up in our business, for example, and saying to a pastor what I can or can't preach on in regards to sexuality in the scripture without having to worry about being arrested for hate speech. Those are the kinds of prayers we ought to pray. Father, may the powers that be make laws that just let us be the church. That just let us be the church in a peaceful, quiet way. So that you drive here, you go to Starbucks, you get your coffee, you get our coffee because it's better. Not really. I'm offending those that work at Starbucks. You get here and you just enjoy yourself. You walk in here, you sit down, you say hi to people, and you're not looking over your neck thinking that somebody's going to bust in here and take you to prison for being here. Or you can go to work and speak about your views on the Bible and sexuality, and you don't have to worry about somebody calling the authorities and they arrest you for hate speech. That is not the will of God that we would function in that kind of context. Verse 3, the Bible says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. What is good? That we have leaders that allow us to live peaceful, quiet, normal lives apart from governmental hindrance. And then you take it a step further and we see there's a direct connection between the freedoms afforded to Christians and our ability to effectively seek the evangelization of the world. Go back and read verses 1 through 4 as a unit. First of all, then, I urge that prayers, or that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. So do you see what Paul does here? His logical flow and argument is, pray for your leaders so that we might be able to live free lives as Christians, so that, therefore, we might be able to tell other people about Jesus because God wants everybody to know Jesus. So Paul says there's a connection between religious freedom and liberty and our ability to obey the Great Commission. Your ability to obey the Great Commission, humanly speaking, can be hindered by Washington, D.C. Therefore, pray for D.C. because the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy Him and to bring along others who can also know Him and enjoy Him. But politics can affect your ability to share the gospel. Ask folks in North Korea, Afghanistan. Verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So Paul could not be more explicitly clear. There is one man that can get you to God, and he is the only man. He is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way to the Father, who gave himself in verse 6 as a ransom or a payment for all. Reformed people, did we hear that? Christ gave himself as a ransom for all people, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 6, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So this text teaches us Jesus Christ is not the Pleasant Valley way. He's not the Protestant way. He's not the American way. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Jesus Christ alone bore the wrath of God on a cross for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ alone was raised from the dead, that anybody in the world that would believe in Him could be saved from and forgiven of all of their sins, no matter what they've done. And verse 4 says, God wants everybody to hear that message of the gospel. God wants everybody to know, and our ability though, to get that message out can be hindered and slowed down by the governing authorities. Therefore, pray for them that they would make good laws and policies that would benefit the Church of Christ. That's the teaching of the text. So, when Christians are hindered from being able to live this peaceful, free life, we're able to freely spread the gospel. Not only is it not generally the will of God for that to be hindered, but this was not the desire of our founding fathers. So for a brief U.S. history, go back to 11th grade. Remember U.S. history? I remember Donna Kranz taught us so well. And here's what I remember she taught us, the First Amendment says that Congress should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So our founding fathers had two fundamental beliefs. Number one, that government should not sponsor religion. So that we don't pray for a state church. America was birthed with a desire to get away from a state church. They used to tax people for not going to church. That's one way to grow a church, by the way. But that's not what America has been about. So secondly, though, we were built upon the foundation the government should not hinder religious expression. So the loss of our religious freedoms goes against not only the will of God, but by definition, the loss of religious freedom is un-American. Because you've got brave men and women, some of them in this room, yours and my parents or grandparents or siblings or children in some cases, who have lost their lives. Many of them sacrificed their own families in serving this country, and they did not lay down their lives so that their children and their grandchildren could have their rights and freedoms stripped away. So that my grandfather was a naval officer in World War II, and his ship, the Great Northampton, was struck by the Japanese, and my grandfather and hundreds of other courageous men and women were stranded for hours in the middle of nowhere in the Pacific Ocean, surrounded by sharks, many of them losing their lives, and they did not risk their lives so that a few judges in Washington, D.C. could rewrite all of American history, which declared that all citizens, regardless of whether or not we're born or unborn, black or white, religious or irreligious, Christian or Muslim, but that all of us could have the right to life, liberty, including religious liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That is the American way. Christians, when we no longer make our voices heard, we are dishonoring our own veterans and all the blood they've shed. They've fought way too hard for us to stop fighting now. There are so many passages in Scripture we could go to in the Old Testament and the New Testament to make the case for significant Christian influence in public square. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you a couple more before we conclude. And so here's the next thing I want to say. Christians are called to love our neighbor, and this means we should seek the good of our neighbors in all parts of society. So this is Christianity 101. Okay, Jesus Christ said, here's the most important thing in the world. You love God with everything you have, all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Then here's the second thing he said. You love your neighbor as yourself. That is, by definition, what it means to be a Christian. You cannot love God and not love people. There's not a category for a group of people who say, well, I love God, I just don't do the people thing. You can't do that and call yourself a follower of Jesus. So to really, though, love our neighbor as ourselves, it's not just taking our new neighbor's chocolate chip cookies, although we ought to do that. Like, what happened to that, by the way? People used to always do that stuff. You move in a new neighborhood, people don't even care anymore. But anyway, it's not just taking cookies to people. To love your neighbor as yourself means we should seek after what is best for them. We should think about the families in your subdivision or on your street or in your part of town. You should want to see those families thrive and flourish. That is the will of God. To love your neighbor as yourself, to see what is best for them. So, for example, to love our neighbor as ourselves means we should seek good laws that protect families, because the family is the basic fundamental unit of society. And human history tells us when you lose the family, you lose a civilization. But it's not just families in general. But to love our neighbor means we should seek good laws that will protect children in particular, the most vulnerable in our society. And specifically, those children not yet born, yet in their own mother's womb. What should be the safest place in the world, in a mother's womb, has become a site of mass execution. To be a Christian, to know and love God from Old Testament to New Testament, by definition, it is to be a voice for those who have no voice. It is to defend those who cannot defend themselves. That is the Christian way. That is the way of Jesus Christ. That is the way of God. Brothers and sisters, we are not loving our little unborn neighbors as ourselves if we do not stand up and defend them and seek to end the evil of abortion. Brothers and sisters, we can deal with high taxes. We can deal with unstable health insurance. Whatever you think about Obamacare, whether you love it or hate it, you can deal with it. We can deal with environmental issues. But as the people of God, we cannot, we must not, we will not accept and tolerate and remain silent in the midst of the murder of little boys and girls made in the image of God. You want to talk about sexism? And men's and women's rights? Let's talk about sexism for a moment. The most extreme form of sexism is killing millions of little baby girls every year. Nothing suppresses women more. Nothing keeps women from breaking the glass ceiling more than killing them. You want to talk about hypocrisy? You want women's liberation, and Christians should, then stop killing little women. We're going to talk about racial injustice on October 23rd. And so, I think that's 3 weeks from today, and I want you to be here for that. And whether you're from South Mississippi and your daddy fought in the Confederate Army, or your great-great-great-great-granddaddy fought in the Confederate Army, or whether you're from Boston, Massachusetts, I want you to be here on that day. We want to talk about racial injustice. But here's where we start with racial injustice. We don't start in Charlotte. We don't start in Ferguson. Here's where we start. We defend and speak for and fight for the millions of little African-American boys and girls that are being murdered in the abortion clinic. Nothing suppresses our African-American brothers and sisters more than killing them before they ever even make it to their first birthday. That is the most extreme form, the most unthinkable form of prejudice and racism. That is where the conversation starts. Abortion is not only ungodly. Abortion is fundamentally un-American. Because our founding fathers wanted every person, whether you're black or white, rich or poor, Down syndrome or healthy, every person to have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But you cannot have life, liberty, or the pursuit of happiness when you are lying cut to pieces in the bottom of a trash can in an abortion clinic. I think I said this in the last service. Church, that is an issue. So help me God. Pleasant Valley Community Church will not stop talking about. We will not roll over. We will not succumb to pressure. In the moment I lose my backbone and spine, you fire me or go to another church. So help me God. We will not stop defending the defenseless. Finally, how did Jesus tell us to pray in Matthew 6? This is Christianity 101. He said, here's how you pray. This is what you do. You just say, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus said, pray for the kingdom of God to be realized on earth, down here. And the kingdom of God encompasses all of life, including public square. So from Wall Street to Main Street, from the courthouse to the church house, from Katy's, Kentucky to Charlotte, North Carolina, it's all the Lord's. And we should care about all of it. So, of course, it starts with sharing the gospel, because when people come to know Jesus, only then can they experience true life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But it's more than just evangelism. That is what I want us to see. It's seeking peace and renewal across all of life. It's holistic renewal. It's God, may your kingdom come on earth, down here. So to not care about what happens in government is to not recognize the full scope of the gospel. That Jesus Christ did not simply die to redeem sinners, but Christ died to redeem all of creation. It's all His, including the environment and our bodies and world governments. Christ said in Revelation, He said, I'm coming back in Revelation 21, and I'm making all things new. Jesus Christ cares about every square inch because it's all His, and so should we. We should spread salt and light into every little dark pocket of human civilization. That is the Christian duty. Christians, we must make our voices heard. We cannot remain silent any longer and cower in the corner in the effort of political correctness. To hell with political correctness. Our greatest sin is to sit back and do nothing and watch as our nation dwindles away before our very eyes. So in conclusion, what do we do? Well, we're all called to seek to influence what's going on. But that looks differently for everybody. Not everybody's called to be involved politically on the same level. But here's a few different possibilities I want you to pray through. Here's one, is some Christians should prayerfully consider running for political office. I've prayed pretty consistently for about 18 months that God would raise up men and women in this congregation to run for political office. So I hope that some of you will do that. Now, I do want to say, though, that you only want to do that if you have a clear call from God. Because, and maybe there's some here now, I'm not for sure, but certainly they were in the other services. But when you begin to run for political office, if you become a state senator or a representative or in a local position, whatever, you're going to put your family through hell and through so much scrutiny. And you better be called by God. Your motive better not be because you were popular in high school and nobody knows your name anymore and you want to have your face on the billboard. If your motivation for running for political office is because you want people to listen to you because you think you're awesome, then don't run. It better be a call from God. God calls some men and women to run. So if He's nudging your heart, pray about it. Do it. Come, talk to some of us about it. We'll get behind you. We'll pray for you. If we think you'd be good for the job. If we don't think you'd be good for the job, we'll pray for you, but I probably won't vote for you. Frankly. I mean, there are Christians running for political office that don't have a bit more running for political office than I do coaching University of Kentucky football team. Frankly. I didn't say that in the first two services, but I can say that with y'all because we're all tight. Because there's only like 12 of us. And I know none of y'all are tweeting any of this stuff right now. And Andy's killing the live stream as we speak. No, seriously. So secondly, though, Christians have an opportunity to influence their government by voting. Now, what do you got to be, 18 or 21? 18, right? Yeah. I should have known that before I made that comment. But I think you got to be 21 to drink or something like that. But this is something everybody can do. I mean, if you're 18 or older, I mean, if the law allows you, unless you got a record or something, they won't let you right now. You need to vote. And please don't complain if you don't vote. Because in a democratic republic, we have the civic and the Christian responsibility to vote and to be informed on where candidates stand on various issues. So don't be that person, and I've done this, but don't be that person who just walks in and just pull a straight ticket. I mean, be an informed voter. Be educated. Take an hour out of your life and read some voter guides on where candidates stand on issues. Or take an hour and have lunch with a friend who's involved politically that you respect and trust and say, hey, man or woman, who should I vote for? Tell me, where does he stand? Where does she stand on these key issues that Christians should primarily care about? And be educated. And so allow the Word of God to shape your conscience as you vote, not your tradition, not even how you're registered, Democrat or Republican, shouldn't dictate how you vote. Your conscience is shaped by the Scriptures to determine how you vote. Now, as you're studying the candidates, here's in particular in 2016 what I want you to do. I'm telling you, more than ever, here's what you do. You look at where the candidate stands on issues related to religious liberty. And that's a conversation we didn't have in 2012 like we are now. You need to look at that. Where do they stand on issues related to religious freedom and liberty? That ought to be on the forefront of Christian thinking in this election more than ever. That issue better drive the way we're thinking. And you do the math, and what you're going to see is those that want to uphold religious freedom and liberty are 99.9% of the time going to be those defending life and God's definition of marriage and other issues like this. Okay, so you need to look at that very closely. And if you don't know what to do with that or how, just come talk to us and we'll point you. There's men and women in this church who are very involved and who can tell you everything you need to know and get good resources to you. Thirdly and finally, all Christians should pray for those leaders who are in the positions of greatest influence. And so if you walk away with nothing else today, walk away with, may this shape your prayer life. I've been trying to, I've not done it every day, I've been trying to pray for Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton every day. Frankly, I don't particularly like either one of them, but I've been trying to pray for them every day. It's not because I'm a good guy. It's because the Bible tells me to. And it's because I care about our country. So here's how I want us to finish. We're going to sing a song, but before we do that, I just want us to pray for our leaders. Some of you, for the first time, I want you to pray for President Obama. Maybe you've never done that. And I want us to, let's repent of that sin together, and let's pray for him, and let's pray for his wife and his girls. And let's give thanks to God for him. You say, but James, I don't agree with hardly anything he does. But you need to give thanks to God for him, because the Bible tells us to. And he and others have courageously, whether you agree or disagree with their policies, they have courageously led and put their families through incredible scrutiny. And their lives, they age tremendously. It is an incredibly difficult position. But they do, I think, because they love their country. We need to thank God for them. If you look at places like North Korea, and you look at places like Russia, and you look at some of the things these people have to go through, we need to thank God we still have the freedoms that we have. So what I want to do, I don't know if there's anybody here in this room right now. I'm not even going to try to like scan the room. Who's running for political office or is in a current political office. But if you are, we're going to ask you in just a moment to come down. We're going to lay hands on you and pray for you. In the first two services, we had folks doing that. So if you're here, I want to ask you to come down if you would. And I'm not going to ask you to give a speech or anything, but I just want to pray for you. So I want to do that. And then secondly, I want to pray for anyone who has any kind of leadership responsibilities in our school systems. I was just thinking about the other day, school teachers, administration, anyone involved in our school systems at all, teachers' aides, security guard at a school, working in the cafeteria, whatever it is, these people, they are shaping our next generation of Americans more than we can imagine. We need to pray for them. But let's all stand together. And if you fit in either one of those two categories, if you're currently holding some kind of local office or at the state level or whatever, or if you're running for that, I want to ask you to come on down. But if you work in our school system at all, I want to ask you to come down as well. And I just want to ask some of our people to come gather around you and pray for you. I don't know if we have anybody at all. But I'm assuming somebody here works for the school system. So if you would, just come on down and let's gather around you and pray for you. Thank you. Come on down. Yeah, Deborah, you guys, you just come on down. And some of the rest of you, come on down. And whether it's public school, private school, whatever, homeschool, whatever, come. We want to pray for you. Okay? And so, could some of you come down and lay hands on, we've got two ladies here who work in our school systems. Let's pray for them. And just where you're setting, pray for your president, pray for your vice president, pray for your senators and representatives, and pray for Matt Bevin, and pray for your mayor, and pray for your school boards, and pray for these men and women, pray for your principals and all these things, and just pray as the Lord leads you, okay? We're just obeying God when you do this. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and Lord, we just thank you for the joy of Father, we're praying for those men and women that you and your sovereignty have allowed to be set aside to lead. So, Father, I pray for President Barack Obama. And God, I just pray that you would give him wisdom. And Father, I don't know where he stands with you, or I don't know him. But Father, I pray you would help him, that you would give him wisdom to lead this country in his remaining few months as president in a way that would honor you. Father, I pray for Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. And Father, I pray that whichever one of them becomes our next president, God, you would just give them wisdom. Lord, I don't know where either of them stand with you. Father, I'm not here to judge them, but I'm here to ask you to help them. And to, Lord, I think of the verse in the Old Testament that says, you hold the king's heart in the palm of your hand, and you can turn it like a stream of water. So, Father, even now, would you turn Hillary's and Donald's hearts like a stream of water towards your will? Even if it's against their will, would you make it their will? That they would love life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness for all people everywhere. Help them to lead convictionally, not to succumb to politics, not just to seek re-election for another term, but to do what is right in your sight. I pray for our governor in the state of Kentucky. Lord, thank you for his courage. Help him and his family, his 9 children, bless them, his wife. Father, I pray for our mayor. I pray for those running for local offices here in Owensboro in the next few months. Give them wisdom, give them help. Father, I pray for our school systems. God, I pray for every principal and vice principal, for every school board member. I pray for every cafeteria worker, for every teacher's aide, for every bus driver. Father, these dear men and women who work in our school systems, they see every day brokenness. And Lord, they see little boys and girls and teenagers who have no one to love them at all. Lord, they teach kids who are abused and neglected, and who come to school hungry. Help these dear men and women to be the face of Jesus Christ, to love these kids wherever they come from, and to care for them, to pray for them, to be your will, to give them opportunities to even share Jesus with them. Lord, may Christian men and women in our school systems be salt and light. And I pray for every school system, whether it's private or public, the homeschoolers, everybody in this community, that you would be honored and praised in our children's education, that every child would graduate from high school in this community knowing they are loved and made by a creator. They would not believe the myth of evolution in the way they're being taught it. That you would help their minds not to believe lies, but help them to know truth. That every young person coming out of this community would have the chance to know you and love you. Father, we love you and we pray your blessing upon all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.